in our mutual affection for Jesus, our Savior. Do you have your Bibles this morning? Hold them up, please. Hold them up. Good. Open to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. While you're doing that, just a quick word to those of you that are visiting with us. Thank you for being here. We are so glad that you're here. Whether you're just passing through looking for a church home, you're new to the area, we're grateful that you have taken the time to be with us today. Before you leave, please make sure we get a chance to shake your hand if we have not done that already. We'd love for you to stay for Bible classes afterward. It's a great, great time of a little more intimate Bible study, a little smaller groups to be able to chat with one another and to open up the Word of God. And so we really are glad that you're here. Members, thank you for being here as well. I know that any given Sunday morning, you could choose to be somewhere else, but you choose to be here with this family, and it means a lot that you choose to be an active part of this family here at Highland Heights. So when you were in school, maybe it was high school, junior high, elementary, I guess it can be done at any level. Do you remember in high school when the teacher would divide the classroom up into smaller groups to work on a project? Maybe, and it might be 15, 20 minutes that they would do it, and she'd give you a question to work on, or he might give you a predicament, a scenario that you had to talk your way through. And then when it was all said and done, what you would do is you would select somebody to go stand before the class, and they would represent your group and convey what it was that you had talked about. They would relate maybe why your answer was the best answer, or whatever the case was. You remember doing all of that? Now, when you did that, quick question. Who did you choose? Who would you always choose to be the person that stood up in front of the class? Well, they were going to have a couple of common characteristics, right? Was it you, Gary? Somebody else? You know, what would you choose? You would choose the person who had the best ability, who was comfortable standing up in front of people, right? You didn't want the person that was overly shy and they would cower and would right? You didn't choose that person. But you would also want to make sure that you chose the person who could best understand what your group had discussed. They had been actively involved in the discussion, and so they could actually relate across the things that you guys had talked about. And there's one more, really, really common, and it's almost a duh moment for me to say it, but I think here's something else that you were always going to make sure you chose somebody from your group, right? You weren't going to reach across the classroom and say, okay, we've talked for the last 20 minutes, now I want him to be the one to stand up and represent our group. You wouldn't do that, would you? Why? Because that person had no clue what you had discussed. They had no way of being able to represent your group properly. Now, that was in school. You know, the interesting thing is that we continue to operate in that same fashion, even up through adulthood. As you get into the professional world, you see the same thing happen. If you follow professional sports, whether it's NFL, MLB, NBA, any of them, when it comes time for there to be contract negotiations between the players and the owners, how does that work? The players get together, they select someone from among their group to go sit down with representatives from the group of owners, and they get down at the table and they each represent each other's best interests. Or if you get out in the industrial world, you hear about unions and owners, you get all that same thing happening, right? You must select somebody who can convey the feelings and the needs of one group, but that is able and is able to understand what you've gone through. On a very simple, primitive level, this is what a high priest does. The difference, obviously, there's a difference in that the position of a high priest is considerably more important, because he is bringing men to Almighty God, not corporate bosses. Last week, we began a conversation about Jesus as our high priest, and we noted that in our modern society, in our modern era, the notion of a high priest is commonly seen as archaic and irrelevant to modern times. It has no place here, but I'd like to think that maybe these real life scenarios that we just described help us understand, at least on a cursory level, that that's not the case. The idea of a high priest is not so ancient that it could not have any relevance for us today. Humanity needs to be brought into the presence of God. And we as people of faith, those of us in this room, those of us that are watching online right now, we as people of faith, we want to be in the presence of God. Amen? But we need someone to represent us before Him. We need someone to bring us into that presence. Because on our own, if as individuals, we can't do that on our own. We're not strong enough. We're not good enough. We're not capable of making it happen. We need someone who can bring us before Him. Now, under the Mosaic Covenant, God established the family line of Aaron, the brother of Moses. He established the line of Moses to be that high priest before the people, before God. And in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 1 through 4, last week we showed how the Hebrew author describes the qualifications of being that high priest. He gives a very succinct run-through of what it takes. And unsurprisingly, the characteristics of the Old Testament high priest, they fit very well in what we described with who you choose to go be your classroom representative or who you choose to be the one that goes before the workers and the bosses. It talks about his nature, that this high priest must come from humanity. You're not going to go choose a cow or a sheep to be your representative before God. Why? Because you're not part of our group. And as part of that, not only should he be selected from humanity, but he must also be able to make a connection. His connection is that he knows what humanity is going through. He knows what mankind is doing. Because his purpose is to be the representative. His purpose is to be the one that stands there and speaks to God or ministers unto God on behalf of the rest of the people. And when we talked about that connection, one of the things we noted is the word that the Hebrew author used, in that he is able to deal gently with the people. It means that he's able to maintain a happy medium. That happy medium between the extreme emotions. The emotion of being angry and frustrated at the people because they keep making the same mistakes over and over and over. You don't want a high priest that's irritated at the people every time he goes to them. He goes to God on their behalf. But then the other side is that you don't want a high priest that gets to the point he doesn't care anymore. I've seen this over and over and over again. And you know what? I'll do it. But you people will never learn. And I just don't care. I'm just going to get the job done and move on. You don't want that guy as your high priest. Because he's not going to represent you fairly. And so the best high priest is going to have that connection with the people he represents. But then the last thing that we noted in Hebrews chapter 5, 1 through 4, is that he must be appointed. What is the source of his position? And this is perhaps the big difference in a high priest compared to the other representation scenarios we talked about earlier. Because, you know, when you're at school or if you're at work, the people choose that representative. They elect who it's going to be. In the case of a high priest before God, the people don't choose him. God does. He is appointed to this position by God Almighty, as happened with Aaron and his family. And these qualifications were supposed to be fulfilled by every Old Testament high priest. But the unfortunate thing is that as you look throughout Israel's history, they never had one who did it perfectly. No one ever fulfilled it to the way that it was supposed to be done. And then as we read through the book of Hebrews, we come to Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1. And there the Hebrew author says, "Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession." Knowing what was required of the Aaronic high priest, and knowing that none of them ever succeeded fully at being what God had called them to be, when the Hebrew author says that we are to consider Jesus as our high priest, as our representative to go before God Almighty, how does his compare? How does Jesus' high priesthood compare to what God had established in the Mosaic Covenant and that went on for millennia? Well, let's go down through these characteristics and let's find out what the Hebrew author reveals to us about how Jesus can or cannot be our high priest and how he can or cannot make it happen and do it in the way that it should be done. Consider, first of all, his nature and his connection. I think if there's any set of qualifications that are going to be hardest to reconcile, this might be the most difficult one to reconcile when you think of Jesus. Scripture speaks very plainly about Jesus' eternal existence. John chapter 1, 1 through 5. "In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God." He was in the beginning with God, right? And you have it in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. And yet, as the Hebrew author has already pointed out, an appropriate high priest must be chosen from humanity. If Jesus is deity, how can he be selected from humanity? And even more, if Jesus is deity, how could he possibly possess the necessary connection, that necessary empathy to properly represent us before God? This is where we come to Hebrews chapter 2. Read with me, if you would, Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 through 18. "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and that he might deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not the angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." Pay special attention to what he says, to what the author says here. The children partake in flesh and blood, so he partook of the same things. Verse 17. "Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect." Consider what he is saying to us. When Jesus came to this earth, he did more than just put on a human costume. He became human. Everything that characterizes you and me as human beings characterized Jesus while he was here on this earth. He was hungry, tired, happy, sad, strong, weak, all of those things and more. And notice also what he said in verse 18. He has suffered when tempted. You mean to say, Corey, that Jesus had to actually fight the urge to rebel against his Father in heaven? Well, if that's the way I understand the word tempted, then yeah, that's what he had to do. The difference is that in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, which the Hebrew author will add a couple of chapters later, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect, there's that term again, every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Now someone may say, yeah, but Corey, he was God in the flesh. And that's just, you know, you can't really make that comparison because he's God in the flesh. And we know, the Bible teaches us, and we know God does not sin. So how can Jesus really still make that connection? I mean, he's God on foot. And God doesn't sin. So I'm just still not really sure Jesus can make that connection. But remember also what James chapter 1, verse 13 tells us. In James 1:13, the author wrote, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one." So let's ask a question. If the Bible says that Jesus was tempted, that he suffered when tempted, by which nature did he primarily live while on this earth? It had to have been his humanity. It had to have been. He lived by his humanity as a human being empowered by the Holy Spirit in a way that no one else had before, but he was tempted. Which is why the Hebrew author will say in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 7 and 8, he'll go on, he says, "In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered." So let's get the big picture as we pull all these pieces together. Jesus partook of flesh and blood so that he could be like his brothers, you and me, in every single respect of our existence. He was tempted in every respect as you and I are. He cried out to God in anguish and learned obedience during the days of his flesh. Does that sound like you and me? It does. Does it sound like Jesus is able to connect with the predicament that you and I face every single day of our lives? It does. If you want to really point what the major did, the major difference is that he succeeded where we constantly fail. And because he succeeded where we fail in that suffering and in having to deal with those times of weakness and dealing with the temptations, because he succeeded, that success allows him to fulfill the purpose of a high priest. Coming back to Hebrews chapter 2 at verses 14 and 15, it says that he partook of flesh and blood so that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and that he might be able to deliver all of those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. And then Hebrews 5 verse 9, being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. I like that phrase that he uses, being made perfect. Gives me that picture that having completed all of the suffering, having experienced the resurrection, he is now the one who is able to bring us into the presence of God. This cannot be accomplished by any other human being. Jesus alone is able to be that representative. But that takes care of three out of the four. He has the nature, he has the connection, and we know that he can fulfill the purpose. But there was that fourth one as well. Do you remember? He must be appointed. Look at Hebrews chapter 5, verses 4 through 6. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also, Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but he was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." And he says in another place, "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." Now, something I think will be worth your knowing, this was an especially important point for the Hebrew author and the people of his day. Because by his time, by the time this is written, probably somewhere in the mid-60s AD, by his time, the priesthood had become heavily politicized. People were vying for the position who had no right for that position. They were appealing to the authority of foreign rulers. They were reaching out to Roman governors and Roman generals. And they were saying, "Hey, if you'll put me in the high priest position, I'll back you. And I'll make sure that everybody falls in line if you'll just put me in that position." They were appealing to human authorities to be put into this. But Jesus, as the author says here, Jesus did not jockey for this position or make a power grab. Instead, he was appointed by God. And to bolster this statement, to bolster this claim, the Hebrew author makes a couple of scripture quotes that come out of the book of Psalms. And they may appear a little disjointed, but I think they bear at least a moment of conversation. He says, first of all, in verse 5, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." This is a quote that comes directly out of Psalm 2, verse 7. And if you were to go back and read Psalm 2, one of the things that you would find is that this, it was originally written as a what we call a royal psalm. Meaning that the purpose of Psalm 2 was to praise God, probably during the time of the coronation of the Israelite kings. Because in antiquity, when people looked at the king, they described him as a son of God. And whenever you coronated a king over Israel, that they believed, they viewed that very strongly, that this man was anointed by God. He was God's son. He was chosen for this role to be leader and ruler over God's people. And what's happening with Psalm 2 in the book of Hebrews is if you were to go back and look at chapter 1, verse 5 of Hebrews, he's already quoted the verse once in a chapter in which he's talking about angels. And he says, Jesus is better than the angels. Jesus is the one who is worthy of praise and worship and honor, not angels. Don't turn your worship to those creatures. You turn your worship to God. Why? Because God has said, "I have made you, Jesus, my son." God appointed Jesus as the son. So that's what's happening here with the quote in verse 5. But then in verse 6, we find where he also says, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Now the Melchizedek reference is a fascinating study, and it would take us a long time to get through that. We won't do it today. Let me just a synopsis. Melchizedek, if you don't know that name, he is a singular figure that appears in Genesis 14. He appears with Abraham, and in Genesis 14, he is described as a king and a priest before God Most High. What is unique about Melchizedek is that once after this appearance, once he appears with Abraham, you never see him again. You don't know where he came from. You have no family history. He's just there. And then all of a sudden, he's gone. Until he's referenced in the book of Hebrews. And in chapter 7 and 8, the Hebrew author will flesh out that idea of what it means that Jesus is a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. That'd be a great study for another time. But for right now, let's grab a couple of primary points. Jesus' high priesthood is not dependent on family bloodlines and lineage. It wasn't an appeal to human governments who had nothing to do with that faith in God. Instead, the same God who appointed Jesus as Son appointed him as high priest over the Christian covenant. Which is why in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, he will say, in being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, listen, I'll confess it. I know there are things about this topic that are theologically deep, and they perhaps lead to a lot of questions that we may or may not be able to get answers to. And I'll even confess it. I know that there's some of you out here that you don't care about all this. You're saying, Corey, you're being a geek today. Yes, I am. I own up to it. But when it is all said and done, I hope that we will walk away with at least one confidence. That our religion, that our faith is in good hands with Jesus as our high priest. I hope we will walk away with the knowledge and the understanding that if we want to come into the presence of God, there is only one who can do that. And that is Jesus, the Son of God, the Messiah, the High Priest. After all, it's what he said. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me. And so this morning, if you are here and you need to be brought into the presence of God, there is only one way. It's not going to be by me. It's not going to be by our elders. It's not going to be by your spouse sitting next to you or your mom or dad. The only way you are going to come into the presence of God is if you appeal to Jesus Christ. And this morning, if you need Him, He stands with His arms wide open. If you need to come and confess your sins, repent of those sins, confess Jesus as Lord of your life, and be immersed in water in obedient faith, He will wash your sins away. And you will rise from those waters a new creature in God's presence, ready to live a new life. To live a life in fullness like you've never experienced before. But you must take that first step. You must take that step toward Jesus. And we're going to sing a song of invitation right now. That we are encouraging you. We are pleading with you. If you need to give your life to God, won't you do it right now while we stand and sing?